Ask you a question. We've talked about this in the past, but it's something that I enjoy, and I wonder how many of you enjoy the Lord of the Rings story as much as I do. There's a few hands. Anne's shaking her head saying no. Oh, The Lord of the Rings, that trilogy by Tolkien, that is part epic fantasy, part, some would say, analogy. Tolkien himself described it as a attempt to create a... The word now escapes me. But a tale that a society can gather around that celebrates the important elements of life. If you're not familiar with it, it is a made-up world. It's a made-up story, fiction, that catalogs the triumph of good over evil in a place called Middle Earth. And much like Lewis in the Narnia series, there are mythical creatures in The Lord of the Rings mixed with humans. We find evil that is so powerful that it spreads darkness over Middle Earth and threatens to wipe out everything that's good. And finally, we see that good triumphs over evil, although not easily, through intense struggle and pain. Many people have likened the Lord of the Rings story to an analogy of life as we live it, as in real life, if you want to call it that. Tolkien himself said that was not his purpose or intent. It's a little bit like the Pilgrim's Progress, Eddie. Yeah, a little bit. But it's a fantasy. It's a made-up. It's not allegory as all of Pilgrim's Progress is. Well, I bring that to your attention because we're going to start a series today from a book that has many of the same elements as The Lord of the Rings. We're going to read in weeks to come of mythical beasts rising out of the sea. We're going to read of little horns that have big mouths that speak boastful words. We're going to be confronted with powerful evil that will threaten to wipe out the good. And we're going to see the triumph of good over that evil, but again, not easily, but through difficulty and struggle and suffering. All this is in the Bible, believe it or not. And all of it's in a little book that's only 12 chapters long. And that's the book of Daniel. So I'd ask you to turn to Daniel as we begin our study. Today we're just going to spend some time situating the book in the broader biblical story. Because as you know, when you deal with imagination, the more technical word is apocalyptic literature. And it's a genre all of itself that we're not used to in our day, so we don't have an experience to tap into as to how we can interpret it. So Daniel has become the subject through the years of all kinds of fanciful interpretations. Because It's a very visual book, especially the second half of it. All these creatures, all these pictures. And we are liable to attach anything we want to that in terms of meaning, in terms of how to understand it. So part of our job today, as well as we go through the chapter by chapter exegesis of it, part of our job is to put those visions and put those teachings within a biblical framework so that we have constraints on our interpretation, so that we have helps from outside the book that will give us further insight into the world of the author, into the way that the author intends for us to understand and interpret the book. It's a gloriously wonderful little book that for over 2,000 years has defied a common understanding. I am not going to be able to unravel the full understanding of Daniel. Let me make that very clear. I'm not going to undo 2,000 years of controversy. But nevertheless, there's tremendously important lessons that we can take from the book, just as there is from any book of the Bible. Before we read our verse, and we're only going to read the first two verses, I want to make a very, very important distinction, very important caveat that I will probably repeat throughout this series, and it's this. We're going to be tempted to put Daniel in the category of fantasy. We're going to be tempted because that's what we know. We understand Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress to some degree. We understand the characters in Narnia or the characters in The Lord of the Rings. And we're going to try to relate what we find in Daniel to these external things because it's the culture that we live in. It's what we're used to. But my dear ones, we have to understand we are now in the book of Daniel dealing with the Word of God. This is not fantasy. You see, this is not subject to just any interpretation. And it's not a make-believe world. We are entering reality here through the book of Daniel. And reality, of course, in the book is presented in a lot of different ways, visions and whatnot, that we're going to have to work through. But let us not see this as fantasy that is detached from the way that we live. Oh, no, 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 no. This is the Word of God. And as such, is critically important and very, very practical. And by God's grace, we'll be able to draw some very rich and important and critical lessons for how we live our lives as we go through the book. So that's just my warning ahead of time as we begin looking at the book. So we're going to read Daniel 1, first two verses. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on the first two verses. It can be done. Because the first two verses are critically important as it sets the stage for us. It opens up for us what we're discussing, what we need to look at. So let me read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, immediately these verses set us historically in a very critical and important part of Israel's history. we find that Daniel is in exile. He was taken from the land of his birth, Judah, some 900 miles away to Babylon. Daniel is living through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A very harsh and difficult time to live, because this was the prophecy of judgment that was befalling the land of Israel. Israel, as you may recall, established through the line and the seed of Abraham, became God's people, went into Egypt, God rescues them, brings them out of Egypt, establishes them as his people, gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them the temple sacrifices, says, I'm going to bring you into my land, the promised land. I'm going through history very quickly here. All this is well before Daniel. But in that establishment of Israel as God's people, God gave them warnings. And he said, if you transgress my covenant, if you break my laws, these curses are going to come upon you. And the final fulfillment, the ultimate curse to come on the people of Israel, was exile. That was the great fear, if you will. That was to be the great hesitation or to keep Israel from going into a lifestyle of idolatry and rebellion against God. It didn't prevent them. And so we find here in Daniel 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, that judgment of exile came upon the Jews. Daniel lived in a time of God's judgment. And not only was he and his fellow Jews exiled from the land, remember, that was the blessing of the Exodus, wasn't it? That they were given the land. They were out of Egypt into the land. And here's the reversal of that. Due to their sin, they're taken out of the land. And on top of that, their temple was destroyed. It was burned. It was leveled. Not at this time when Daniel left, but a few years after that. And we find here, look with me at verse 2. Notice how the writer, Daniel, sets in very clear relief the judgment of God. Notice what he says. And Nebuchadnezzar took vessels from the house of God and put them in the house of his God. You see that? We don't want to miss that. Because what was the temple? How did the temple function in ancient societies, in Israel as well as in Babylon? That was the power. The God of that nation resided in that temple. That's where the people met with their God. And so symbolically, what we find is the God of Israel could not protect his people, and he allowed them to be conquered by the gods of another country and subservient then to them by having his temple utensils, the things that were used for him, now transferred basically into storage in Babylonia. And you see on a broader scale, Yahweh, Israel's God, theoretically at least, this is what the Babylonians thought, he wasn't strong enough. And so he was defeated by the gods of Babylon. So we find Daniel in these first two verses setting the stage that the nation is enduring covenant curses. They are enduring judgment. God has turned his back. God has given them over to these heathen Babylonians, this nation that did not recognize Yahweh. And they were carried off to that land. It's a very dark and difficult time. And You know from your experience, I know from my experience, when we are under judgment, when things are not going well, when we're enduring suffering or pain or struggles of some type, boy, all the wheels start turning, don't they? All the questions come into our hearts. Where's God? Why does God allow me to go through this? Has God given me up entirely? Have I been deceived into thinking that God is something that He's not? Have I put my trust in a God that breaks His promises? I mean, be honest, when you've gone through struggles, have you not asked questions along those lines? And you can well imagine that in the spirit of Daniel and those who have been taken into exile, seeing their beloved city of Jerusalem sacked, seeing their temple destroyed, seeing their land emptied as they were taken off into other lands. Man, the questions. Is God done with us? Have we finally out-sinned His forgiveness? It would be a terrible time to be alive, wouldn't it? And yet, my friends, these kinds of questions, in my view, are the very reason the book was written. Because there's answers. There's very wonderful answers to those questions. There's very wonderful examples of the power of God that says no, no. In the midst of struggle, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of evil, in the midst of suffering, God has not forgotten us. But in fact, quite the opposite. He's there, and He's working out His plans. And He cannot and will never be thwarted. So in that broader message, we want to address three different elements of the book this morning. In that broader message that in the midst of struggle, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of difficulties, God is not silent. God is not given us over. And we're going to find by God's grace as we go through this book that God, far from abandoning His people, He's the sole mover of history that is moving everything for the good of His people. And according to His plan and purposes of establishing His eternal kingdom. And that's where we find Daniel at this crossroads, at this critical, important crossroads in the history of God's people, where Daniel is able to pick up some threads and themes from the past and apply them to his day and say, God has acted this way before, He will act this way again. And then added to that, we find that Daniel has extended the history of God's people. He not only picks up the threads of the past, but then God gives him visions and hope and revelation of what's going to come in the future. So that Daniel is right here at the crossroads of God working in people's lives up to that point, and then a revelation of how God is going to continue to work, not just in the coming years before Messiah, not just to the work of Messiah, but all the way down, my friends, to our day. And oh, how exciting the book is. And I pray by God's grace we'll be able to find those things out. So this message, this glorious message that God is the prime soul mover of history, that God is establishing his kingdom, even though from our perspective it may look like he's not. This message comes through three different things that we want to look at today. First thing we're going to look at, it's in your bulletin if you want to see the 3 points. First thing is the structure of the book will help us to be able to see that message, that ultimate, large, overarching message. The structure of the book. Secondly, we're going to look at some typology that's in the book that helps us understand that message. And then thirdly, we want to condense or talk about the 3 different themes that run throughout the book. 3 different themes. So that's in the time that we have left where we're going. So first of all, we want to talk about the structure of the book. As I said earlier, 12 chapters, a relatively short book. But over the course of church history, there has been no easy way, or no, I should say, no clear agreement on how to classify the book, how to structure it, how to understand its structure. Many have talked about the division between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And if you've read the book, you know that the first 6 chapters are historical. They talk about events. They talk about people, court scenes and things like that. Court meaning kingdom type scenes, governmental scenes. And then chapter 7 through 12 are revelatory. They're visions. Again, the official theologic word is apocalyptic literature. And we'll talk about that in greater detail when we get there. And so many have pointed out that the book is neatly divided in 6 chapters of history, 6 chapters of apocalyptic. And that's true, but it's not an airtight division. We have some apocalyptic scenes in chapter 2, for instance, the vision of the statue. We have some historical scenes in chapter 9, Daniel's prayer. So it's not as clear-cut and as easy to divide it that way. The other thing that does, if we were to take that division between 6 and 7, is it tends to cut the book in half and say and separate the historical from the apocalyptic, when in reality, the best way to understand the book is to see that the historical gives commentary on the apocalyptic, helps us to understand the visions, and the apocalyptic gives us structure to help us understand the historical. They work together. The divisions of the chapters of the book are really telling one great story, one great theme. So how should we structure the book? Another way, very quickly, is through the use of language. Many of you may be aware that chapter 2, verse 4 of Daniel, all the way through the end of chapter 7, is in Aramaic. It's in the language of the Babylonians. That was the diplomatic, the governmental language. And so from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Chapter 1, chapter 8 through 12 is in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. But that doesn't help us at all. Because again, over church history, as men have studied, men and women have studied this book, there's no clear agreement as to why there's 2 different languages. There's lots of suggestions, but nobody has really made a positive suggestion that everybody else has rallied around. So language is not a good way to structure the book. Let me suggest to you a way to structure it that I received or I got from James Hamilton, Professor Hamilton from Southern Baptist, Southern Seminary. It's a Baptist seminary. He suggests that we structure the book as a chiasm. Are you aware of that term? I've talked about chiastic structures in the past. What chiasm means is a mirror. is that you have a mirror image, so that one part is mirrored by another part, and you have these various sections that reflect off of each other. And so let me suggest a fourfold chiastic structure of Daniel. And we won't spend a lot of time in this, but it's fascinating to me, and I think Hamilton has the most compelling way to understand the structure. And that is, a book ended. We start with chapter 1, and we start then with the section of chapters 10 through 12. That these are mirror sections of each other. Chapter 1, introducing exile away from God, away from that which is good and right, away from the land. Chapters 10 to 12 reflect a return to God through resurrection. So we have these mirror images of exile and judgment and acceptance, reconciliation through resurrection in chapters 10 and 12. Then we move again a little closer to the middle, and we find chapters 2 and chapters 7 through 9 detail for us the four kingdoms that are going to be in history before the coming of the Son of Man, or the establishment of the kingdom of God. Chapters 7 through 9 deal with the exact same subject, that there are going to be four kingdoms prior to the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of Man, or the kingdom of God in Jesus. And so chapter 2, the vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. Chapter 7 through 9 is a series of visions. And Daniel given there in chapter 9 at the end, insight into the coming of Christ. Then we move closer in again to this next mirror section, which would be chapter 3 and chapter 6. And this should be very easy for us to see, because this is deliverances of the faithful. Chapter 3 is every child's favorite story, the fiery furnace, and the three men that were cast into the furnace that were spared. Chapter 6 is as famous and popular story, Daniel in the lion's den. And we find Daniel being delivered from certain death by God himself. So we find this mirror section in 3 and 6 of God's ability to deliver his faithful from the forces of evil. And then we get into the fourth chiasm, the fourth mirror section, which is chapters 4 and 5, right in the heart of the book. And this section details God's ability to humble pagan rulers, God's ability to dominate, if you will, to overcome powerful pagan rulers. In chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar. His mind was taken away from him, but then it was restored and he was brought back to his throne. Chapter 5 is Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who is feasting with the temple implements that we found in chapter 1. In other words, he is glorying in his God's victory over Yahweh in chapter 5. And a hand appears and writes on the wall. You remember that story. And Daniel comes in and interprets that his kingdom has ended. And Belshazzar, that very night, was killed. And so we see in the heart of the book these evil, pagan, on a human level, almighty kings. These were as close to almighty as you could get. And yet there's a ruler over top of them, Yahweh, who is not impotent in the least. And so I'd suggest to you this structure highlights the unity of the book. It brings together the two different sections of prophecy and apocalyptic and unites them around common themes, you see. That God is working out his purposes in history, even in the midst of judging his people, even in the midst of heathens, pagans, being in charge. See, put Babylon in charge of the entire world. He put the Medes and Persians in charge of the entire world. So the structure of this chiasm, these mirror sections, helps us to get at the theme. Secondly, we want to talk a little bit about the typology that's found in the book. And when I say typology, what we're talking about is there are elements in the Bible that flow through as types that point to a reality that's greater than their types. For instance, the temple. I talked just very briefly a little earlier about how the temple represented the meeting place, the house of God, the place where people met with God. And we find temple typology all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That the garden itself was God's cosmic temple where he met with Adam and Eve. And we find then the temple restored through the tabernacle all the way to Jesus, who said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," talking about the temple of his body. So we see the fulfillment of the typology of temple is Jesus Christ. He's the place that we meet with God. He's the place that humans have their dealings with Almighty God. And the way that sinful people can be allowed back into the presence of God. And so the typology that I want to point out in Daniel, and there are several things we could have looked at, but the typology is this of exile. Exile. And we've already talked about in the first two verses that that's how Daniel starts the book, isn't it? That's how he sets up and how he wants us to understand everything that follows is that he and his people were in exile. And this is a theme that we can go all the way back to Genesis. In fact, look with me again at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But then in chapter 2, where did he take the people? Did he take the people back to Babylon? Well, yes, but is that the word that's used? Shinar, right? Shinar is used. Here's a real key term for us, a real clear, a clue if we were wanting to be detectives and put it in that type of format. When Daniel says he was carried off to Shinar, the thing that needs to pop in our minds and the thing that almost certainly did pop into the mind of the Jews was Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Because Shinar, if you remember Genesis, the early chapters detailed the genealogies of the righteous people and the unrighteous people. The good people, the bad people. The line of the godly and the line of those that rebelled against God. The line of those that were rejecting God himself. And we find that in the line of the ungodly, there was a man named Nimrod. Chapter 10 of Genesis talks of Nimrod being a mighty man, a mighty hunter. But really what it means is he was a warrior. He was a conqueror. And he was in the line of the ungodly, and therefore he didn't stay in the promised land area, but he went off to Shinar. And he established cities in Shinar, one of which was Babylon, you see. And then chapter 11 of Genesis, you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people wanted to make a name for themselves. They didn't want to worship God. They wanted to be autonomous, detached, away from. They didn't want to talk about God. It sounds like our culture, doesn't it? And that's what we're doing, by the way. We're trying to make a name for ourselves and build a tower to heaven. But that was in the land of Shinar. And so what is Daniel telling us? He's gone from God's presence to God's absence. He's gone in exile away from that which is good and right and blessed to that which is cursed, to the land of the dead, if you will. And so we find Daniel connecting his experience to the broader typology of exile that runs throughout the Old Testament. Let me just briefly run you through what happened to Abraham after he was given the covenant in chapter 12. He came into the land of the promise. He wandered through the land, and there was a famine. You remember? And where did God tell him to go? Egypt. What happened in Egypt? He was persecuted by the ungodly Egyptians in the sense that his wife was taken off of him. You remember? Of course, Abraham, not being terribly truthful, said that this was his sister. But nevertheless, he was plundered. His goods were taken off of him by the evil, the ungodly Egyptians. What happens? God has to come to his rescue. And he brings plagues on Pharaoh's house. And he destroys, well, he doesn't destroy the house, but he brings pain and suffering on Pharaoh enough that Pharaoh not only gives Sarah back, Abraham receives back what was his, but Pharaoh gives him a whole bunch of money. He enriches Abraham, and then God brings Abraham out of Egypt. The same thing happened with Abraham's son Isaac. It wasn't in Egypt, but it was with the Philistines. His wife was taken from him, and the Philistine king that had Rebekah had a dream. He restores his wife back to Isaac. He takes Isaac, gives him money, and sends him back to the promised land. Same thing happens to Jacob. As Jacob looks for a wife, and he goes from the promised land to where? Haran, which was the land of Shinar, wasn't it? And he's oppressed by Laban. And Laban tries to take advantage of him, but God won't let it happen. And then there comes a time when Jacob takes his two wives, all of his children, all of his livestock, out of exile, back to the land of promise. You see, there's this repetitive theme that the godly are going to be in exile. The godly are going to come under the influence of the ungodly. That there's going to be times when God allows ungodly, rebellious, evil people to have control over his own people. Of course, the ultimate example is Israel itself. Goes down into Egypt again as a result of a famine. 70 people go down. They end up multiplying. God comes, brings judgment on the Egyptians in the form of 10 plagues, carries his people out of Egypt into the land of promise, gives them the land, gives them the law, gives them the temple, gives them everything. And so what is Daniel saying here in these first two verses? But he's saying, here's the pattern again, folks. You Jews who are questioning whether God has enough power to stand up against Marduk or Bel or any of the other gods of Babylon. You Jews that are questioning that we've outsinned the grace of God. You Jews that are questioning whether God has the power to deliver you. Look at your history. And don't despair. And don't go into depression. Because your God has always been able to deliver his people. And isn't that what we find in the 12 chapters of Daniel? Deliverance after deliverance. And the godly being released from the power of their captors. And so the typology that we find here helps us to grasp a hold of the big themes of Daniel. So we find structure helping us. We find typology helping us. Lastly, we want to talk about the three themes, the big main themes that we find running through the book. There's a lot more typology I wish we could talk about. Looking at my notes, I've left out. Anyway, three themes. Number one, probably not hard for you to pick up this theme. That God is completely sovereign. He's in control over this world and its rulers. This comes through every chapter, all 12 chapters. It may not look like it to us, but God seated on His throne far above any opposition, far above anyone's ability to even minutely threaten Him. God is working out His plans and purposes according to His will. And nothing and nobody can thwart Him or stop Him. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, doesn't it? So God's complete and utter sovereignty is number one. Number two, that this sovereign control extends to His ability to protect His people from evil. Whether it's evil people or evil events, God lacks no resources to deliver us, my friends. Again, think of the fiery furnace. Think of the lion's den. Think of living a lifetime in exile. Look at the last. I love this. This is almost humorous. The last verse of chapter 1. Look at it. After all that Daniel went through and all this training, and look at his summary. Daniel was there until the reign of King Cyrus. It's almost like he's poking Nebuchadnezzar in the eye right here. You were in charge, Nebuchadnezzar, but who lasted? Who was the survivor? Who's still here? Because our God is able to protect us and does, in fact, protect us. Thirdly, then, the third great theme that runs through the book is that God will fulfill His promise to utterly destroy all evil and wickedness. And that He will fully forgive His people and grant that they live with Him forever. And He's going to do that through His own King. Now that's a really long sentence to say God's working out His purposes through Christ for the good of us. Not for the good of the Babylonians, not for the good of the Assyrians, not for the good of the Romans, not for the good of Americans, for the good of Christians, for the good of His people. And this, my friends, is where Daniel comes right home to us. It's right here. Because even though we live in a country that would be equivalent to Babylon of old, in terms of there's nobody that really is a threat to us, we're kind of the powerful country of the world, nevertheless, all of us undergo struggles. All of us have problems in our life. All of us, at times, become very, very questioning whether God has our good in mind or not. All of us get depressed when evil has the upper hand. And where do we go for answers? We all know missionaries that have been martyred for the faith. We ourselves may have to endure significant violence against ourselves, against our families, against those that we love, certainly those we love in the church that serve in other countries. How do we interpret the world? How do we interpret this fact that evil seems to have the upper hand? How do we interpret the fact that we seem to be living in exile and under the rule and authority of evil people? How do we interpret it? Well, my friends, Daniel gives us the answer. That God's people has ever lived in exile away from His presence. God's people have ever lived in an evil, wicked world that is under the god of this age and that hates us. And we will suffer and endure the effects of that evil. But my friends, oh, that's not the end of the story, is it? No. No, no, no. Our God is controlling that evil. Our God is using that evil for our good. And our God is going to one day utterly destroy it and bring His promises to bear in your life and my life. You know how I know that? There's an empty tomb over in the Middle East that tells me God is always faithful to His promise. And that just as the Son of Man who received authority and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days triumphed through death, so that empty tomb says, we will triumph. It may be through death. It certainly will be through struggles and problems and difficulties. It certainly will. We read that verse in Acts 14 again, and Art made that comment in Sunday school. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. That's just the way it is. But our God reigns. And He gives us a kingdom through faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous story. Nothing can harm us because our God doesn't lie. Let's bow as we close in prayer. Father, thank You for how You over and over and over teach us to trust You. Thank You for revealing to us through Daniel and really through Your Word from cover to cover that we're not to look for satisfaction and peace in this world, quite the opposite. That there's evil and wicked and they is very powerful and at times able even to take our lives, able to take things from us, able to make our lives painful and a great struggle. But Lord, as we find, it won't be too painful. It won't be utterly leading to our defeat, because You are there and You've promised to care for us, to deliver us, to bring us into Your presence through resurrection. Oh Lord, what a glorious hope we have. Thank You for entering this sin-cursed world and defeating it. And thank You for granting us, through Your great love, this salvation that's found in Christ. Lord, may we love and serve You more and be wise in our interactions with this evil and wicked world. Instruct us through Your Word, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.